Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We take your phone calls if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, or if you have a difference of opinion, maybe even challenges to the Bible and the Christian faith that you'd like to bring up. You're welcome to call the program today and we'd be glad to talk to you. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And an announcement for those of you who are listening in the Phoenix area or maybe Tucson. I am going to be spending several days teaching in various venues in the Phoenix area at the end of this week, actually on Saturday and Sunday of this weekend, as well as Tuesday and Wednesday of next week. So I'm going to be spending several days in the Phoenix area speaking in different venues. If you're interested in knowing where and about what I'll be speaking, every one of these venues, of course, is free to attend. Some of them are at the Lighthouse Church and others are in homes and other locations. But if you're interested in knowing where it is and what it is and what time it is and all that stuff, you can go to the website, thenarrowpath.com, and you'll get the information you need. And we'll hope to see you when we're down there in Phoenix this weekend and early next week. So, again, we have that information posted at thenarrowpath.com. And you go there and click on the tab that says announcements in order to get that information about those meetings. All right, we're going to go to the phones right away and talk to Daylin from Bellevue, Washington. First of all, Daylin, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Thanks so much for your ministry and the faithfulness to the scripture. I just can't tell you how helpful it's been these last few years.
Oh, thank you. Wonderful.
Question I've had for quite some time, but it's been not, I mean, I haven't asked anybody because I don't really know that. Anyway, I'll get to it. When I study through, and I've been studying through pretty in-depth this last few years through the Gospels, I know that they are written from a perspective, from a point of view. The problem I have is that knowing, having gone to Bible college and knowing that, you know, they're not a comprehensive timeline that the other authors are writing from. They're writing more to tell a story, to prove a point, and that the divisions of the paragraphs and the chapters are not inspired. They're added later. It's hard for me to know how to read something in a particular context, especially like through Luke, where he's kind of rapidly going through Jesus's ministry. It's hard for me to know, okay, is he saying this still in the presence of the Pharisees, or has he moved on? Is he now on his own? How do we know when the story moves on to another venue and another? It's just, to me, it makes it really gray for me to try to understand, okay, he's saying this to these people, or he's moved on and now he's saying, do you get where I'm going with that?
Yeah, and Luke is perhaps a little more difficult than some of the other Gospels in that respect because of the chronology in Luke doesn't appear to be as organized. And sometimes it seems like Jesus says something in a location that doesn't have very much to do with what he just said a little earlier or even what he was just asked. And so it's a little peculiar sometimes to know, well, did he say this on the same occasion or is Luke sticking it in here? One thing that everybody needs to know, and you probably know since you went to Bible college, but not everyone listening would know, is that the Gospels really only cover a few days of the life of Jesus. Of course, they're spread out over 33 years, approximately. We have, you know, from the birth of Jesus to his crucifixion is most of 33 years, but only a few days of his life are actually recorded in that period of time. Someone has calculated about 39 days, maybe 40 days of Jesus' life are recorded. Now, it's obvious that the gospel writers were selective in what they recorded, and several of them, the Matthew, Mark, and Luke, had a lot of overlap in what they recorded. The things Jesus said are repeated in some of these gospels, but not always in the same context. And the fact that they're not always in the same context suggests that the gospel writers were not always eager to follow a chronological sequence. That is to say, big blocks of material, maybe, or small blocks of material, may be lifted from some other context, inserted in a certain place, not necessarily, you know, where it happened, because they are not writing history in quite the way that we would write it. As you said, they're writing a collection of things Jesus said and did. There's a general chronology about it, obviously, which starts from his early ministry to his late ministry and his resurrection and so forth. But they don't follow a strict chronology for the most part. And as far as we know, none of the Gospels do, although John's Gospel does seem to move fairly straight through when in the material he's giving, but he's filling in details that are left out by the other Gospels for the most part. So you're going to find something in Luke that Jesus said or did that might also be found in Mark or Matthew, but in a different context, which makes it very obvious that although the things Jesus said and did are the things the authors want to put in, the time and place that he did them is not always important to them, because it's the content of his actions and his deeds rather than the chronology of them that is their focus. And so from time to time, you're not going to be able to be sure if he said this on the particular occasion that he said something that's earlier in the same chapter or that follows in the same chapter. And your question to me is, how can we tell? I think sometimes we can't. But if we find that a series of events is recorded in the same order, for example, in Mark and Matthew and Luke, or in any two of these books, then we have perhaps more reason to suspect that this is, in this particular instance, a chronology is being followed that's agreed on by all three separate, you know, independent writers. When something is not in the same place in one gospel, it's found in another gospel, then we have to assume that one or both are presenting it in a place that's not necessarily in chronological order. This is, you know, if somebody's purporting to give a chronological history and they don't, then that's a flaw. But the gospel writers don't really claim that they're giving things in order. They're just claiming that Jesus actually did and said these things, without any real commitment in most cases to the chronology of them. And it is the case that sometimes Jesus, something he said or did, is easier to understand if we do know the setting, if we do know the chronology. It may have an impact on our understanding of something he said if he had said something just earlier that was maybe on the same subject. This isn't always important, but it sometimes is. When it is, I think the gospel writers will have given things in the right order when that's important, because they would know that it's important, you know?
Well, go ahead. A quick question here, just right in the middle of it. Like, because the reason that I'm having a problem with it is, like, let's take Luke 12, which is familiar with a lot of people. Luke 12, yep. 8 talks about, you know, we talk about the unpardonable sin or the sin against the Holy Spirit, blasphemes the Holy Spirit. You know, it sits in the middle of Jesus talking to his disciples about something completely, not completely different, but something arbitrarily different.
Mm-hmm.
And then it goes right into this. In the context before and the context after, he's not talking about the Holy Spirit at all.
But
all of a sudden, Luke bursts out of this kind of this narrative of Jesus talking to the Pharisees and then Jesus talking to his disciples, right into these, you know, acknowledging me before men, da 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 da. But then he talks about the Holy Spirit, and it seems like it's out of the blue. And then it goes back into the parable of the rich fool who made his house upon the sand.
Yep.
And I get that it's all important, but it just seemed like it's almost like it's out of place, like a number out of place. You know what I mean?
Right. And like I said, I think that's what I was saying, is sometimes it actually is out of place. It's out of its chronological order. But that its content is considered to be a standalone value, so that it's not necessarily held to its context strictly, because the context is not perhaps regarded to be necessary for the correct understanding of it, at least by Luke. Now, in Matthew chapter 12, the same teaching about the so-called unpardonable sin is in a context which seemingly is the right context for it, because the Pharisees had said that Jesus was casting out demons by Beelzebub, and this led to a discourse that Jesus gave, which actually included his teaching about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And then it says, either there or in Mark, it says, and, you know, he said this because they had said he has a demon, or that he casts out things by Beelzebub. And so it does appear that we have in some of the Gospels that particular teaching connected to a context. But in Luke, not always so. Luke is a little more frustrating that way for me, is that, you know, he does have these pericopes that are just stuck in there, which in other Gospels, we do have them in a context. Now, there's also a possibility, we don't know this to be so or not, but he may have said the same kind of thing or taught on the same subject more than once. And it may be that he taught on it in the context we find in Matthew, and then he kind of just slipped it in here and repeated it for some reason, maybe because he saw somebody in the crowd that needed to hear that, you know, and he said it again here, repeating what he'd said on a previous occasion. That good teachers usually do teach, they do repeat themselves, especially when they're speaking to different audiences and so forth. So we can't always know. I mean, you are asking a fair question. How can we know? But my understanding is we can't always know. We can't always know what the context is. But as I said, in that particular case, we do have that teaching given in a very specific context in Matthew 12 that appears to be it's the place where it fits. And whether Jesus gave that teaching again in a different context, which doesn't seem to fit as well, or whether Luke is just sticking it in there because he's paying very little attention to context in this case, I don't know. And it to me, it's not too bothersome. Because it doesn't, answering that question would not necessarily give me an understanding of what the teaching means.
So just to put a fine tip on it, as far as the four Gospels that are represented, which one would you say is more adhering to things happening in a chronological order that we can balance the other Gospels to it as more like three legs to a stool? You know what I mean?
Yeah, well, most scholars would say Mark is the chronology to be preferred in most cases. And the reason is that while, you know, Matthew's chronology disagrees with Mark in some cases, and Luke's chronology disagrees with Mark's in some cases, there's never a time when the chronology of Matthew and Luke agree with each other against Mark. And therefore, it would appear that Mark's chronology is the only one that kind of disciplines the other two. But again, I'm not really sure that that matters. If it did matter, I think that Matthew and Luke would have been more circumspect about making sure they kept things in chronological order. The fact that they didn't communicates something to me, not only of what they said, but what they felt. And one thing they felt is that putting things in chronological order is not all that necessary. And if they thought it was not, then I suspect it is not also. Now, John's gospel is in chronological order, but you can't really gauge the others from that too much because he fills in gaps and doesn't cover much of the same material that the others do. Matthew's gospel seems to be, in my opinion, topically arranged. Matthew's five discourses of Christ seem to be collected sayings of Jesus from various times in his ministry put together in topical arrangements. And most scholars would agree with that, too. So, I mean, each gospel writer had his own concerns about chronology, and for the most part, they didn't have very strong concerns about it. But it looks like the one chronology that is followed by Matthew and Luke more than any other is Mark's.
Well, I appreciate your time. Thank you for your ministry once again. It's been precious time for me. Thank you.
Well, thank you for your call, Dalen. Good talking to you. Okay, our next caller is Brian from Austin, Texas. Brian, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, sir. Thank you for taking my call. I'm just going to ask you two quick questions and then hang up because I've had several people call me and I don't want to interrupt your radio program with phone beeping and everything.
Okay.
My question is, do you lean towards the young earth view or the old earth view? And do you feel, the second question would, do you think that there are any gaps in any of the genealogies that are presented in Genesis? Thank you for all that you do, sir.
Okay. Thank you very much, Brian. Good talking to you. I personally don't think there are gaps in the genealogies in Genesis 5 and Genesis 11, each of which presents 10 generations. In the case of Genesis 5, 10 generations from Adam to Noah. And in Genesis 11, there's 10 generations from Noah to Abraham. Now, the fact that there's 10 in both lists has suggested to some people that they may be they may have left out a few names here and there in order to create a symmetry that both lists would have the same number. And in favor of this, it's sometimes pointed out that Matthew's gospel begins with a genealogy where certain names are obviously left out. I mean, they're left out as anyone could see, because several of the kings of Judah are left out of the list. And Matthew does this in order to construct the genealogy into three segments of 14 names each. And he points that out. He says, so there's 14 generations from Abraham to this point, and then from this point to that point, and so forth, from David to Babylon, and so forth. So so Matthew seems to follow a concern, not so much with including every name in the genealogy. Obviously, he includes all the major names. He leaves out some generations just because he's trying to keep the symmetry of three groups of 14. Some people think that's what Genesis chapters 5 and 11 have done, because they also have that symmetry of 10 generations in each case. And some feel that there should be some recognition of generations left out, which would mean, if so, that the periods of time were actually longer than we can calculate from them. However, the way they're written doesn't seem to encourage that, because every generation, the individual is said to be a certain age when his son is born, and then he lives a certain number more years after his son is born, then he dies, and then his son is a certain age when the next one is born, and so forth. It gives the age of each one at the birth of his son, and there don't seem to be any holes there. It doesn't seem like it'd be possible to make gaps in there. So I'm not inclined to see gaps in those genealogies, as some people do. Now, am I young earth or old earth? I'm young earth by default. Now, when I say by default, it's because when I read the Bible, it seems to teach a creation that occurred not billions of years, but thousands of years ago. Now, that's my default view. I have to admit, I was raised with that view, too, so I've got something of a bias toward it. In saying I have a bias, I'm just being honest. Everyone has biases of one kind or another, and I have a bias toward a young earth. Now, I've had biases toward many things which I've changed my mind about. I've often altered my views on things against my previous bias, but this is one I haven't altered yet, though I have... I do hold the view more lightly than I once did. When I first studied out the evidence for young Earth and old Earth and so forth, it was back in the 70s. And a lot of the evidence that I was looking at from certain scientists and so forth actually pointed more toward the young Earth than toward the old Earth, I thought. Since that time, many Christians have come out in favor of the older Earth and have presented evidence that's, frankly, goes over my head. I'm not a scientist, and this is what I always say when people ask me this. I'm not a scientist. I can't critique the validity of the arguments from a scientific point of view, because I don't have that kind of expertise. I know that on both sides there are people who are scientists of, to my mind, equal honesty, and probably equal training, and probably equal intelligence, for all I know. I mean, I don't know all these scientists, but they all have similar degrees. They all seem to be sincere, and they all seem to be smart. And they're on both sides. Now, what that tells me is, unless I became smarter about science than all of them, and could outrank them in my assessment of the same evidence they're all looking at, I could never be sure which one has the better scientific arguments. But since the Bible is my field rather than science, I would say, looking at the Bible, I lean toward a young earth, because that's what the Bible appears to teach. I've always said, and I'll say it again here too, that if such evidence came forward that was undeniable that the earth is billions of years old instead of thousands, and by the way, I am, I think, aware of all the major evidences that are brought out in favor of that proposition, but they are not, to my mind, unanswerable from the other point of view. I think there's evidence on both sides, or at least there's evidence that can be interpreted by both sides in their own favor. That being so, if there was evidence that was absolutely, uncontrovertibly proving that the earth was billions of years old, I would, of course, adjust my thinking about how I'm supposed to be understanding Genesis. I wouldn't change my mind about whether Genesis is true or not. I would simply change my mind about whether it's literal or whether it's figurative, because there are figurative things in the Bible. I don't think Genesis 1 is one of those, but it could be. And if it is, then I would, I mean, if I was compelled by the evidence to say so, I would say so. And in other words, I'm open-minded. I'm open-minded, but I have a bias. And that's more than can be said about most people. Most people have a bias, and they're not open-minded. But I'm correctable, and I've been corrected on many things that I once thought, but I now think differently. And I've always been persuaded because of evidence. In this case, having looked at as much evidence as I have and not having scientific expertise, I'm not able to be certain from the standpoint of evidence of science. But I can say from the evidence of Scripture that the young Earth appears to have more in its favor than the old Earth. And, of course, there are old Earth creationists who think otherwise, and they're certainly welcome to do so because I don't have an axe to grind about this. I hope that's helpful to you. Basically, bottom line, in case you got lost in all that verbiage, bottom line is I'm young Earth, but I'm not going to get into a barroom brawl with anyone about it. All right, let's talk to Andrew from Albuquerque. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Andrew. Thanks for calling.
Hi, good afternoon, Steve. Thanks for having me on.
Yeah.
I was calling to see today. I was wondering what you think about the NIV and the New Living Translation, besides them being dynamic translations and thus more subject to the translator's bias. Is there anything about them that you don't like?
Well, I've used both of them somewhat. And you're right, I don't prefer them. I wouldn't recommend anybody who's trying to study the Bible to use those kinds of translations. If somebody's just trying to read through the Bible and get a general idea of what the Bible's about, I think both of those versions would be very helpful because they're very readable. You don't have to think too hard, you know, when you read them because they're put in real simple English and so forth. But as you say, they are more vulnerable to being reflecting the translator's own bias, which I prefer a translation that isn't as vulnerable. Now, every translator has opinions. Let's face it. There's no one who's ever translated the Bible who didn't have some idea of what doctrines were true. Even on some controversial issues, they had an opinion. And therefore, when some passages in the Greek or Hebrew are maybe a bit ambiguous and could go one way or another, it's always the case that the translator's own opinions about what the Bible should be saying, because of their theological orientation, is going to guide them. They're going to translate it more in favor of the view that they hold than a way that wouldn't support the view they hold. That's inevitable. That's not just with the Bible. That's with anything. Anyone who's translating, if there's an ambiguous word, and one translation of it fits what the translator thinks is true, and the other translation doesn't, they're going to go with the one they think is true. And therefore, no matter what translation you get, there's going to be an element of translator bias that slips in. But in most cases, it's not going to make much difference at all. I would say the more verse-by-verse a translation is, the less vulnerable it is to that kind of problem. NIV and New Living Translation are neither one of them are word-for-word translations. They're dynamic equivalence translations. They are thought-for-thought translations. And, of course, the problem with that is that the translator, therefore, is not endeavoring to tell you what the Greek words mean in English, but what the thoughts expressed in Greek mean and how he would express them in English, which means the words he uses might not really correspond to any of the words in the passage as long as he's getting the idea right. That's the thought-for-thought dynamic equivalence philosophy of translation. The NIV used that, and so did the New Living Translation. I don't prefer that translation philosophy. As I said, they're not, I mean, these guys are Bible believers. They're not going to be trying to twist the Bible. The NIV translators and the New Living Translation translators, they're not trying to twist anything or corrupt anything, but they can't help when they're rephrasing biblical thoughts into their own words. They can't help but do so in a way that reflects the way they understand those thoughts, which is sometimes the case that they would not understand what the Apostle Paul is saying or what Jesus is saying, so they'd translate it wrongly. So I don't like the NIV and the New Living Translation as Bibles for study. I have them on my shelf. I read them sometimes. I've read all the way through the NIV years ago. I read probably all the way through the precursor to the New Living Translation, which was called the Living Bible. I actually still teach in some schools that use the New Living Translation. And so I have to pull mine off the shelf and take it to those schools, and I teach the passage, I teach the books of the Bible that they want me to teach using that translation. But I'm continually frustrated doing so because I have to keep telling them, it says this here, but that's not what it really says in the Greek. It actually says something quite different in the Greek. And I don't like to use the translation when I'm teaching that I have to correct all the time. It's much nicer to have a translation that I can say, yeah, this is pretty good. This is pretty much what it says in the original. Anyway, my short answer is I don't care for those translations for study. They're fine translations for casual reading. If you're just trying to do a quick read through the Bible and get the general idea, then those translations probably make it an easy thing to do. But when someone gets down to the hard work of study, they'll need a better Bible than those. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We're going to take a break for about 30 seconds and come back for another half hour. Some of our stations are leaving us. We are listener-supported. You can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and see how you can support us, or you can just take resources from thenarrowpath.com. In 30 seconds, we'll be back to take more calls.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to study, learn, and enjoy by visiting thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Remember, thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour. We've been taking phone calls the previous half hour, and we've got another half hour of the same type ahead of us with calls waiting and some open lines for you if you'd like to be on the program. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, feel free to give us a call. If you have a difference of opinion with the host, want to bring that up, feel free to give a call. And I'll announce again, as I did in our first half hour, that I'm going to be in Phoenix area teaching this weekend and early next week. So this Saturday night, or Saturday, let's see, Saturday day and night, I think, and Sunday morning and evening, I'll be teaching in the Phoenix area. And I'll also be teaching Tuesday and Wednesday night in the area. So several nights and some mornings. I'll be speaking in the Phoenix area. If you live in that area and would like to join us, everything I'm speaking at is, of course, free, open to the public. Feel free to come. Information about the meetings, the specific times and locations can be found at our website, which is thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Go there and look at announcements, the tab that says announcements. That's where you'll find that information. All right, we're going to go back to the phones and talk to Jonathan from Eugene, Oregon. Jonathan, thanks for waiting. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, it's a blessing to talk to you today, Steve.
Thank you. Same for me.
I just had a couple quick questions. John 5, verse 14, when Jesus finds the man that he healed in Bethesda.
Yeah.
Why does he say, behold, you are made whole, sin no more, lest the worst thing come to you? Can you sort of explain what the context is in that one?
Well, first of all, it certainly cannot mean that people who get sick because they sinned, necessarily. Because four chapters later, in chapter 9, the disciples ask Jesus about a man who's born blind, and they say, who sinned, him or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus said, neither. It wasn't because he sinned. In this case, though, the words that Jesus told this man sound like it may be an exception, that he may have, in fact, been in the condition he was in before Jesus healed him as a result of some kind of sin, some specific sin, which may have brought about his condition. And when Jesus said, sin no more, that something worse doesn't happen to you, it sounds as if there's a direct connection between what might happen to him, worse than before, and his continuing to sin. So it kind of doesn't say it outright, but it does give the impression that this man's condition originally was because of some particular sin, which Jesus is warning him, don't repeat it. You know, don't do that again. You see what it did to you before. It'll be worse next time. You know, that's kind of what he's saying. And, of course, although we could never adopt a theological position that sin comes as a result, that sickness comes as a result of sin in general. Instead, sickness usually comes as a result of, germs or injuries or accidents or things like that. Disabilities come because of those things, usually. But we can't argue that sickness never comes because of sin. I mean, there's some things have direct cause and effect relation. You know, venereal diseases, for example, or getting AIDS from using dirty needles or something. I mean, certain kinds of sins expose people to certain health problems. Cirrhosis of the liver because of drinking too much and so forth. So there's certain kinds of sins that do have a direct connection with the outcome of a sickness in the person. That appears to be implied by what Jesus said here. I can't really say that Jesus says it outright, but most commentators would agree there's something of that implication in Jesus' statement.
Could I also infer that Jesus was trying to say that Christians aren't supposed to sin, too? Is that fair?
Absolutely. We don't know that this man was a Christian, though. I mean, this man, he went out and reported on Jesus and got Jesus into trouble. He may not have even become a believer in the sense of a follower of Christ. But it is true. I mean, Jesus makes it very clear Christians are not supposed to sin. And you know, 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 says, my little children, these things I write to you so that you don't sin. It's clear that sinning is not supposed to be happening in a believer's life. And when it does, it's something to repent of and to endeavor to overcome.
Go on.
Yeah.
Yeah. One other question, and then I'll get off the air for your callers, is I noticed on your website, A.W. Tozer, the Pursuit of God. My question is if you've actually read it, and if you have, how did it shape your Christian walk? Thank you.
Okay, sure. Glad to talk to you about that. A.W. Tozer was very influential in my life, in my young life. When I was in my early 20s, I probably read everything of his I could get my hands on, which would have been more than half a dozen books at the time. There's lots more than that now. A lot of his books are collections of his writings from other places, but I probably read about, I suspect, maybe 10 of his books back when I was in my 20s, and some of them repeatedly, because Tozer at that time was one of the few people I found who was refreshing spiritually to read. He was a spiritual man. He was already dead. He died before I discovered his works, but I remember thinking if he had been alive, I would have gone to Chicago where he was pastoring and sat under him and see if he would mentor me, because it was hard. It was hard for me to find in my young life mentors that I thought were really challenging to me to become more godly. And Tozer, in his writings, had that impact. And there's many, many people would say the same thing. As far as the book, The Pursuit of God, I've read the book more than 10 times. I probably read it about 5 times in paper. But now I have it as an audio book. I get all my favorite books in audio book now, and I listen to them when I go on long trips or long walks or whatever, and I've listened to it many, many times. I've been through the book probably certainly more than 10 times. I also noticed that Christianity Today years ago did a survey among many, you know, famous Christian leaders and asked them what were the 5 most influential books in their lives, and every one of them had The Pursuit of God on their list. So I guess I'm not alone in that. I think that nobody can read that book without spiritual profit to themselves. So that would be my answer. Yes, I have read the book, and I do highly recommend it. That's A.W. Tozer, T-O-Z-E-R. The book is The Pursuit of God. Okay, let's talk to Carlos from Sacramento, California. Hi, Carlos. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thank you.
Sure.
I have 2 questions, but I'm only going to restrict it to 1 question. One question is about, you know, marriage, and another is about divorce, but I'm going to focus on my question about divorce and just preface by saying that I just completed your series on counterculture, especially about your references to marriage, and I'm also referring to a couple of calls or responses that you've made on this subject in the last couple of months about marriage and divorce. But the thing that I'm really not really clear on is that I understand that there is this, you know, provision of adultery, and where that, you know, justifies divorce, but even though God still would want reconciliation, but, you know, in that case, he still allows that provision. And the other thing is that you had mentioned to one caller months ago who was kind of caught up in trying to understand about when he was divorced, and you were saying, well, you know, if the person that he left actually consummated her relationship, then that's kind of like I don't want to say liberation, but it's kind of like, well, you know, then there's the divorce grounds. I might be paraphrasing it wrong, but this idea of living in sin, and this is where my question really goes down to, is that someone for no reason, legitimate reason, gets divorced, and they get subsequently remarried. You know, I don't understand how that person could continue in the marriage and, you know, still be in Christ, because I would think that there's a still dimension of being out of Christ. Just like,
I agree. For example, I agree.
Okay.
Yeah.
So what happens? Like, I think about, like, Moses didn't get to the promised land. I understand your case, your testimony about what happened to you, and I'm sorry what happened to you. But what happens to that person who has divorced and they get remarried and they're still calling themselves a Christian? They do all of the things. They go to Christian. Maybe they even really, really repented. But how can there still be this absolute forgiveness from that?
Okay, sure. Well, first of all, I want to say that for those who don't know, you mentioned you were listening to my counterculture series. For those who are not aware of it, at our website, we've got a lot of my lecture series. One of them that covers a lot of this kind of thing is called Toward a Radically Christian Counterculture, and does talk about divorce and remarriage, but not in as much detail in those lectures as I do in some articles that are also posted at our website. I don't know if you've seen those, Carlos.
Yes, I have.
Okay, on divorce and remarriage. Yeah, so, and I do cover that kind of thing in there, in that article. I don't know that I do on the lectures. I haven't heard the lectures for a long time. But the lectures are necessarily abbreviated because there's too much to say in the time that was allotted. You raised the point of a person who has been divorced, as I understand it, without biblical grounds and has remarried. And therefore, according to Jesus, they're in a state of adultery. Jesus said that if a person divorces his wife apart from the grounds of fornication and marries another, he's causing his wife to commit adultery by doing that, and he himself commits adultery if he does that. So that would mean that Jesus views the second marriage in such a case not as a marriage at all, but as adultery. Now, I think you're suggesting that if the person stays in that marriage, they're staying in adultery, and I would agree. Unless something has happened to change the status, which can happen. I'll get to that. But if a person is in a marriage, which is by definition adultery, then I don't see how they could be abiding in Christ, because Paul said no adulterer will inherit the kingdom of God. He said that in two places very plainly. One is 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 6 through 9, and or 9 through 11, excuse me, 9 through 11. And the other is in Galatians chapter 5. Verses 19 through 21. So twice Paul said that no adulterer will inherit the kingdom of God. Now, of course, adultery can be forgiven if a person repents of adultery. But you can't repent of adultery and still be living in adultery and claim that you've repented. When you repent of adultery, you stop committing it. And in the case of, let's say, a woman who has been faithful to her husband, you could switch the genders around for this case, you know, as it may fit. But a woman who's been faithful to her husband, he's left her, and he's ends up marrying another person, and he's committing adultery by remarrying her. Jesus said, I'm not making this up, Jesus said that. And so he's now in an adulterous relationship. Does he have to go back to his first wife? Well, I would think so, because he's still married to her, and he's in an adulterous relationship. And someone says, but what if he has children in the new relationship? Well, what if he has children in the old relationship? Is he supposed to show favoritism toward his illegitimate children over his real children? I mean, if children are born in adultery, I mean, let's put it this way. Suppose the man didn't marry the second woman. He just shacked up with her and had kids with her. What would we call that? We'd call those children born out of wedlock. He's not married. Now, if the government gives him a marriage license, but Jesus says he's living in adultery, he's still unmarried. The government says he's married, but Jesus doesn't agree with that. Adultery and marriage are not the same thing. And Jesus said that's adultery. So here's a man who's living in adultery, and he wants to get right with God. Well, he's going to have to stop committing adultery. He's going to have to go back to his faithful wife. Now, before everybody who's divorced and remarried turns off the radio, let me just make this clear. It is sometimes the case that a man who's done exactly what I've described, left his faithful wife, married another woman, committed adultery in doing so. That in the meantime, since that time, his faithful wife has decided to be done with him, which she has every right to do. His adultery sets her free, and she goes on and remarries somebody else. Or maybe she doesn't remarry, but she has boyfriends and sleeps with other people. Well, then she's violating the marriage covenant too. And she is basically releasing any claim she has to it. You see, the reason that a person who cheats on his wife or a woman who cheats on her husband needs to go back to their spouse, their faithful spouse, in order to be right with God, is because they're breaking a covenant. They're breaking a contract. And yet, if their partner, who is faithful, goes on and marries somebody else or has affairs or does something else with other guys or women, well, then they're giving up on the contract, too, which means that the first violator, the person we've been talking about initially, who left his wife and he did the wrong thing, if his wife has now gone on to another marriage or to other men, well, then she's given up on her claim to him by the very act of sleeping with other men. She's given up on that contract, on that covenant. And then I believe the original perpetrator, who we've been saying should go back, I don't think he has to go back. If his first wife has gone on to other men, I don't think he has to go back. I think he has to repent of the adultery. And then I believe, since there's no hope of going back and no obligation of going back, I think he can be legitimately married to the second wife. Why? Because he's now single. You see, when he married his second wife, he wasn't single. He was still married in the sight of God to the woman he left. But once she's gone on to other men, he's out of that marriage, legitimately, by her choice. She's the one who broke it off, now, completely. She's the one who had the right to demand that he stay faithful to her. But she gave up on that demand and released him by her going on to other men. That means that he's now not married to the first wife anymore. And if he wants to make his second marriage legitimate, I think he can, if he repents. I think he should repent of the adultery. And then he and the woman he's with should go and make legitimate vows in the sight of God, which can be honored by God rather than seen as adultery. Now, if this is complicated, it really all boils down to a really simple principle. If you're in a contract with somebody and they're keeping their end, you have to keep your end. If they've broken the contract themselves, maybe you did it first, but they did too, well, then it's over. And frankly, neither person is bound to the contract anymore. That's what marriage is. It's a contract. And I believe that everything the Bible says about marriage and divorce can be understood in light of that particular simple principle. For those who want to or have a hard time applying that principle to specific scenarios, my article on divorce and remarriage at the website, which anyone can get for free, just download it there, it goes into several scenarios and specifically lays out how this principle would apply. But I don't know. I don't know, Carlos, if that's something is clear now or if it's not any clearer now.
Well, you know, it is and it isn't. I mean, the only one thing is like it's almost like, you know, two wrongs make a right. But then I understand in terms of the contract how you're illustrating that. It's just the person that's the victim of the first of the adulterer act is kind of really kind of backed into having to move on, if you will, and get married, even though that person, let's say the wife, wouldn't want to have done that. And it's kind of like they have to do that.
I know, and I've been in that position. I didn't want to be in that position either. You know, I mean, lots of people have found themselves in that position. They were faithful to their spouse. Their spouse ran off with somebody else. And, you know, the faithful one didn't want that to happen. I didn't want to move on. I didn't want to find another spouse. Eventually, since my ex-wife, you know, remarried and did things like that, I just, you know, I did move on, and I found a better, frankly, a much better spouse. But I wasn't interested in looking for a better spouse. I was interested in my marriage being whole and my children having their parents together and things like that. I mean, it's true, because of sin, things get messed up and lots of people suffer. But the fact remains, though, that since I remarried, there'd be no reason for my ex-wife to have to come back to me. She couldn't. I'm not, you know, I had freedom to remarry because of what she did. And therefore, I married legitimately. Now, if she repents, well, she can repent, but she doesn't have to come back to me now, because I haven't waited for her, and I've broken my end of the contract since she released me from it. I've released her from it. That's how I understand the whole.
I don't want to belabor the issue or anything, but the thing is, you make very clear that the first person has to repent, and let's just say that the wife, in your illustration, never got married, and this person continues to stay married, and therefore there's this onus on him to have to get back or resolve, and you know, you made the point that, you know, the state recognizes the new marriage, but not God. What happens to that person who perpetrated and the divorce and from the first spouse, and that first spouse never got remarried? What happens to him or her, if you will, him, when he's before the sight of God upon death? I mean,
what does the Bible say? What does the Bible say about adulterers? You know, if he repents and he wants to go back to his first wife, because she's remained faithful, or that she hasn't, you know, been with anyone else, and she says, "No, I don't want you back." Well, then that raises an ambiguous situation. But generally speaking, what I'm talking about is where this faithful spouse is still waiting for him to come back and wants them back. When the spouse moves on, the spouse has every right to move on, and once they've moved on, they're releasing that person. So, I mean, there might be any number of scenarios that would turn, would come about, but, and no doubts, you know, I can't answer them all right here on the air. We got other calls waiting in very little time. But,
sure.
But the point is that the bottom line is, if a person is continuing in a state of unresolved and unrepented adultery, that person is in no position to meet God on the day of judgment. Because no adulterer will inherit the kingdom of God, the Bible says.
Thank you.
All right. Thank you for your call. That's a hard word, I suppose, for many people. But if it probably would be less hard for some in the situation they're actually in if they understand what I bring out in my article on the subject, where I deal with the different scenarios, because there are very different kinds of scenarios in this situation. Some of them are more comforting to those who have made mistakes in the past and have gone on wrongfully. But there is hope in many cases that the person who made the mistake can still continue on with their spouse if, as I say, it depends on what's happened in the meantime with their previous spouse. Let's talk to Larry from Albany, Oregon. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Larry.
Hi.
Hi.
This is in relation to your upcoming debate with Mr. Batchelor.
Uh-huh.
There's a passage in 1 Timothy 7 through 11 or so.
Yeah.
It says that those who want to teach the law are probably deceived because they don't understand what they're doing.
Some of them. Paul said there are people like that, right.
He's going to drag you into the law as soon as he can.
He won't drag me there. I'm not going there.
Well, it describes the people who do this, and then it says that the law is not for the justified, but it's for these category of people over here, and it lists a whole bunch of stuff that they are, and several of the words mean perjury and lying.
Uh-huh.
And whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. Sound doctrine about the Sabbath, there's two sound doctrines I can go to. One is that my Father is working today and so am I working. That's
right.
John 5:17, I think.
Right.
And the other one is it's lawful to do good work on the Sabbath. Those
Amen.
Are sound doctrines.
Amen.
And what they're doing is they're taking you to Exodus 20 contrary to sound doctrine.
Well, I know very well. I mean,
and there's
I agree with you. I agree with you, and I actually don't need to be told that because I make those points myself, often in dialogue with Sabbatarians. And
aren't
so,
they, but aren't they self-identifying as the wicked?
No, they're not self-identifying as the wicked. What they would say is that keeping the Sabbath, they would say, is not being under the law. They believe the Sabbath command was given before the law was given. They believe the Sabbath. They believe the Sabbath law goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 2 before there was even a law.
That
they
would have to prove that Adam and Eve kept the Sabbath.
Right, which cannot be done.
Right.
That cannot be proven. In fact, there's no command in Genesis 2 to keep a Sabbath. But
right.
I mean, it mentions God sanctifying that day, but it doesn't mention Him telling anyone else to do anything particularly on that day.
True.
So you don't have any command in about the Sabbath until, frankly, just before the law was given in Exodus 16.
True.
When God started giving them manna, He told them not to collect manna on the seventh
True.
Day. He didn't call it the Sabbath, but a few chapters later, when He gave the law, He did say He called it the Sabbath.
I wonder what would happen if you tried to camp on that passage in 1 Timothy.
Well, I'm not going to camp there all day, but I might bring it up. It's important. Yeah.
It's a doozy.
All right. Well, I appreciate your call.
All right. Bye.
God bless you, Larry. Okay, Pat from Fort Worth, Texas. I wish we had more time, but we have a couple minutes maybe. Go ahead.
Oh, well, I feel foolish even talking to you about it, but I studied that about God hates divorce.
Uh-huh.
And that's what Moses, Moses told them to give them a bill of divorcement because they were already divorced in their heart. They had put them away because divorce means put away. I don't want you, need you anymore.
Uh-huh.
And he told them to get a bill of divorcement. Well, you know, that's just so they could go marry somebody else. I think
right.
that's what I remember reading. But I was going to ask you about Hosea. Didn't God tell Hosea to go marry a whore? So
he
God showed him.
He took a wife of fornication, the Bible says. Whether she was a fornicator before he married her or only became one afterwards is not made clear. But, he called her over.
So he would see, so Hosea would see how bad it is when people commit spiritual adultery on God.
Amen. Amen. That's what that was about. Yes, you're right. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, and nothing like experience, I guess, but I'm sure he didn't want to do that.
I'm sure he did not. I know, as one who's been through that, I'm sure he did not like going through that. And I can't imagine anyone liking that. I know why God hates divorce. I hate it, too. Yeah.
Not as bad as the Peter was told to go and eat all those unclean things. Oh,
that
no
would have
God.
Been, yeah, that would have been hard for him, too. Hey, the music started. I've got to run, but I appreciate your input, Pat. God bless you. Thanks for joining us today. God bless you. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live Monday through Friday for an hour each weekday afternoon. You can hear the program on the radio station you're listening to, or you can listen to it on the Internet if you're not near a radio station that carries the program. The Internet, our website is thenarrowpath.com. You can also get the mobile app from the iPhone, the iStore, or from the Google Play. It's the Narrow Path app, and then you can listen to the programs that way. The Narrow Path is listener-supported, and if you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Also possible to donate from the website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.